Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are near the end of our series in the Gospel of John. We have been, for well over a year, going through this wonderful book that John, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote this as he reflected on the life of Jesus and the message that is that comes out of the life of Jesus. Today we are going to be in chapter 20 as we read about the resurrection. And, I was thinking about this week some of the things that we say, some of our little phrases that we have in church or in Christian circles and some of those things. And I was reminded, this isn't the only place where you've got little sayings that if you don't know how the sayings work and you don't know what to say back, it might not go very well. Here's what I'm an example. Over spring break, our family went up to Pullman, Washington, where our daughter is attending school up there at Washington State. And so at Christmas time, she had gotten me one of those cheesy WSU dad hats, right? And so I've got to wear it, right? You got to be a proud dad. And I'm wearing my WSU dad hat, and I'm wearing, and I happen to also be just having a red sweatshirt on that day. And so at first glance, I look all decked out in WSU gear. And we stopped in Tri-Cities, and we fueled up at a Freddy's, and we're walking through and buying some provisions for the drive. And this guy walks by me, and he looks up at me, and he's like, "Yeah, go Cougs." And I'm like, I just kind of give him a nod and smile, kind of thing. Or the guy, the man thing, like, "Huh, what's up?" Yeah. Right? I just thought it was kind of funny. And so later in the car, I'm telling my wife about it. And she's like, "You didn't say go Cougs back?" And I'm like, "Well, no, I didn't say go Cougs back. He wasn't wearing any Cougars. He didn't look." She's like, no, "That's a thing with Washington State, is it's how they identify, one another, is if one of them says go Cougs, you have to say go Cougs. Otherwise, it's rude." And I'm like, "Oh man, I dropped the ball. I didn't know what I was supposed to say in that moment, right?" And we do that. We do that, don't we? In certain places where we're at, certain times, certain opportunities, where we have things that we say and we're expecting something back, right? And that can be kind of nerve-wracking because we don't know what to say back when they say it, right? Well, Easter morning's one of those, all right? So we're gonna workshop this, all right? I'm going to help you, okay? We have a little thing that we say around here on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. So someone, usually up front, often with a microphone, but not always. Not everybody needs a microphone to be heard. They'll say, "He is risen," right? And there's something that we say back to that, right? We say back, "He is risen indeed." Okay, so many of you know this, but for some of you, this might seem kind of a strange thing, and you don't want to be the person who doesn't say, "Go Cougs." So we're going to practice this, all right? So we're just so we can get this down, okay? All right, so "He is risen." All right, well done. And the next time you see somebody wearing anything Washington State, you say "Go Cougs" and see if they know what they're supposed to do, right? I actually did a little research. Sometimes I geek out on history stuff. I tried to find the origins of that tradition. And it's known as the Paschal greeting in traditional circles. Paschal being, I think, a Latin name for Passover or something like that, because, of course, Easter happened at Passover. I found it written in Greek and Latin, so it goes way back, that tradition, of the he is risen indeed. It goes way back to the very early days of our Christian faith. And so it's something that we have been saying to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ since the very beginning days of the church. So it's a wonderful thing to keep alive. So as I mentioned, we're going to be in John chapter 20 again. Like last week, we are tackling an entire chapter today. And so we're going to do the same thing we did. We're going to read the chapter, and then we will talk about it. Because it is quite lengthy and we want to just be able to read all the way through it. But before we do that, let me just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered today to celebrate Jesus. Lord, there is no greater joy than we have to know the salvation and the hope that we have in Jesus because he rose again that day. God, would you be in our time today? Open our hearts and minds to what your word has to teach us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so buckle in. This is going to be a bit of reading here, but we're going to read John chapter 20. John writes, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first." Now, I just got to put a little aside on this. The other disciple, that's John referring to himself. He just didn't want to name drop that he was faster than Peter here, all right? But he outruns Peter. "Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then also went in and saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'Because they've taken away my Lord,' she said to them, 'and I don't know where they've put him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. 'Woman,' Jesus said to her, 'why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?' Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. 'Don't cling to me,' Jesus told her, 'since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them what he had said to her. When it was evening on the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will never believe.' A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas replied to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, this is John's account of the resurrection of that morning and the first couple of appearances that Jesus makes to the disciples. And as we look at this, we're going to split it up into three sections. And we're going to look first at the resurrection morning. What took place that morning on the first day of the week, that Sunday morning. Of course, on Friday, what we now call Good Friday, but it wasn't surely very good for the disciples, that first one, not knowing what would happen. But that Friday, Jesus is tried and crucified on that Friday, and his body taken down from the cross before sundown, because the Jewish reckoning of the day begins at sundown is the next day. And so his body taken down on Friday still before the beginning of the Sabbath, and that was the first day. And then we have the Sabbath Saturday, and then Sunday, the third day. And so we have this day, Sunday, the first day of the week that they come. So sometimes there's some questions that people have about the accounts that the disciples share. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we just read John. At Sunrise Service, we read Luke's account, and Matthew and Mark give one as well. And some people try to raise issue with it because the question of what time in the morning was it exactly that they were there, because these don't seem to agree. In fact, if you read the different Gospels, and in my translation here that I have, the Christian Standard Bible, it would read like this. John says it was still dark. Matthew says it was dawn. Mark says it was at sunrise. And Luke says it was very early. Now, you tell me which one of them is right, but I think all of them are referring to the same time, right? One person gets up and looks outside and is probably not a morning person, and they would say, "It is still dark." A morning person gets up and looks outside and says, "Man, the sun is up, let's go," right? And some of you are married to each other, and it gets really interesting some mornings, right? That's how it is at my house. My wife has to have the room. Our master bedroom looks like a cave. I mean, it is as dark can get. She cannot sleep unless it is pitch black. And some of you are like, "Amen, that is me right there." And some of us can sleep anywhere. Some of you might sleep this morning here. It doesn't really matter for us, right? So was it first light? Was it sunrise? And some people have used this to try to say, see, they don't agree. But honestly, we are smart enough to know that one person looks at that first light of the morning and says, "Oh, it's first light," or "The sun just came up," or "This or that," or whatever. Some of you were at sunrise service this morning, and we often get a lot of, you know, "The sun is already risen by 7:30. Like, yeah, we know, but we like our 7:30 time. So John says still dark. We know it was very early in the morning. And it was Sunday again, as I mentioned, because on the Sabbath, the ladies would not have gone to the tomb to care for the body on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a holy day. And to go to a burial site, even to touch the outside of the tomb, would then to render themselves ceremonially unclean, and they would not be able to participate in the Passover meal in their community. And so even though he was buried on Friday, and we read in the last chapter, there was some treatment to the body done, but it was done in haste because they needed to get it done before sundown, before the actual Passover began. And so the body wasn't fully treated or cared for in the customary way that it would be done in Israel. And so they have to wait until Sunday after the Sabbath to come. And so this is the very first opportunity. I imagine Saturday was just an incredibly difficult day for them, even though it was a Passover and it's a wonderful celebration in Israel, celebrating the Passover of the Lord. But what a difficult day that would have been. And so it makes sense that as early as they possibly could, they are there to care for the body. Now, something else that caught my attention this time, you know, it's fascinating how you can read scripture over and over and the Lord just shows you different things at different times, isn't it? Is what was their first reaction to the body missing? What was their first reaction? Their first reaction was this: somebody took him. Somebody took him. Now, we look at that and we say, well, man, couldn't they just figure this out? Didn't they know? Didn't they know he was supposed to rise again? We would have known. Listen, they didn't have the Holy Spirit helping them to understand this, for one. And for two, I think this actually is a more honest response. They didn't get the idea of resurrection until they actually saw him. It's not as though they showed up and he's not there and they're like, oh, he must have risen. They're like, no, there's got to be a logical explanation. They're looking for an explanation for it. They don't just jump to this idea of resurrection until they actually see him, until they actually touch him, until they actually have a meal with him. This wasn't the idea of Jesus rising from the dead. It's not just something they came up with because they couldn't find the body. It's something that was revealed to them when Jesus showed himself to them. This was not their explanation to missing data or missing information or some conclusion they had to come to because they didn't know what else to say. They were trying to find other explanations to this. But once Jesus appeared to them, it was evident what had happened. And they could not tell people about it. So then, as one who would be reading the Gospel of John, maybe learning these things for the first time here decades later, we might wonder, okay, so what is Jesus doing now? Where was he going? What was happening here? And in verse 17, we read this, where he's speaking to Mary. And he says, don't cling to me, he told her, since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So there's this kind of two-part almost to the ascending here that's happening. Is Jesus says, well, I haven't ascended yet to the Father, but I am ascending, almost as though it happens in different aspects here. And so it describes this 40-day time period that happens following the resurrection, where Jesus is with them, and following Jesus for them had been a physical thing. They literally walked with him and touched him, held him, high-fived him. They hung out with him. They did life together for 3 years. But now through the standpoint of this 40 days, their faith is shifting from this being with Jesus physically to now he's going to be leaving them. He is going to be ascending to the Father, and they are going to be following Jesus without Jesus being physically present with them. And I think that's what Jesus is describing here, is that he's in process of ascending. He has not gone to the Father yet. And so his don't cling to him. I've always kind of wrestled with this language of how he describes this to Mary. But I think what he's doing is he is inviting Mary to this process of moving her faith from seeing him, walking with him, touching him, anointing him, and all of these things that had been that they had been part of and had shared, to learning to walk with him when he's not there. Don't cling to me, meaning the way that you have done life with me, the way that you have believed, the way that you have followed me, don't cling to that. This isn't about me being with you physically, because I am going to ascend to the Father. And you are going to learn what it is to follow me without me being with you. It's this important transition time that happened, and it lasted 40 days until the ascension. So this is the morning. We have the women at the tomb early. Peter and John show up when they find out about it. And the appearance of Jesus is to the women, not to Peter and John. And so the women report it to the disciples of what happens there. And the different gospels give us little bits of information about that morning. Now, let's talk about the resurrection appearances. These appearances beyond that morning, what happens in that? There were other resurrection appearances over the course of those 40 days. In fact, the passage that Tracy read mentions where he appeared to as many as 500 at one time in that 40-day time period. So the first one was that very night, the evening of the first day, that very night, Jesus shows up to talk to his disciples. And he comes to a very weak, scared, and confused group of disciples in this room. Mary had reported to them that morning this incredible news that she saw the Lord. He is risen. Now, you would think that that would instantly change their attitude, that they would be encouraged, that they would have boldness and faith and all of this stuff. No, it doesn't. They're still afraid. They're human. They're not quite really wrapping their heads around it. Mary is reporting this to them, but they haven't seen Jesus. They hadn't seen Jesus, right? Listen, they didn't just jump to conclusions here about the resurrection. Jesus had to show himself to them. And so they're hiding behind these locked doors, and Jesus shows up to them. Peace be with you. Here I am. And instead of chastising them, remember, when was the last time that Jesus was hanging out with them? Was in the garden right before he was arrested. And what happens when he is arrested? They all flee from him. Now, Peter and John end up following along, and they're there watching the trial. Peter denies him. Nobody says anything to John. They weren't the best of friends during this time. They didn't do a great job following him. And he shows up, and instead of chastising them, he greets them in peace. And he doesn't hesitate to show them his wounds. He shows them the scars on his hands and his feet and the hole in his side where they had put the spear in. He shows them all of that without them asking for it. And that tells me this. That tells me this, is that God is going to meet us with whatever proof that we need in order to believe. That God is going to meet you. If you are struggling to follow Jesus, if you are struggling to believe that he died and that he rose again for your sins, I believe that you can ask God to meet you in that, and he will meet you there, and he will give you what you need in order for you to be able to believe. Because that's what we see Jesus do here for them. He knew they needed to see this. He doesn't even wait for them to ask. He just shows them. Now in verses 21 to 23, we see John's version of the Great Commission, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says they're going to be sent in the same way that the Father sent Jesus. He fills them with the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit there. The actual filling happens at Pentecost. but here's the promise of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them they're going to preach a message of forgiveness, of grace, right? They are going to announce forgiveness. And the way the verbs are in the Greek makes it clear to us that what that's saying there in verse 23 is that they are announcing what God has already forgiven somebody by faith in Jesus. It doesn't mean that the church gets to decide who is and who is not forgiven. God is the one who forgives us based on faith in Jesus. We get to come alongside as the church, as his disciples, and say, amen, yes, you are forgiven in the name of Jesus. We affirm that. We agree with that. God has done a work, and you put your faith in Jesus. We heard your testimony, right? That's what we get to do with baptism. When we baptize people, we hear a testimony, and we say, yeah, amen, this person is forgiven. We're not making the forgiveness happen. We're just announcing it, right? That's what the disciples were entering into. So there was that first visit that night. Then a week later, Thomas is present. And in between time, they're trying to convince Thomas of what they had seen. And Thomas is just honest, right? Now, I think Thomas gets a bad rap, right? We have that term, doubting Thomas, right? He gets a bad rap. Because I think you and I would be exactly the same as Thomas. And he says, you know, basically he says, listen, guys, I want to be able to see exactly what you saw before you ask me to believe. It's not as though they believed without seeing the wounds. They got to see it. Thomas didn't. And so Jesus shows up again. Thomas is there. And Jesus invites him to see, to come and see, come and touch. He doesn't give Thomas a difficult. Now, he does say, blessed are those who are going to believe without seeing. But he doesn't give Thomas a hard time about it. Thomas gets the exact same amount of revelation all of the other disciples got. Right? God meets him in his doubts. And meets him graciously in that. And then we know there were several other documented appearances in the Gospels over the span of 40 days in that time. Now the end, verse 30 and 31, these last couple of verses, encompasses the message, the resurrection message that John has been writing and building up towards in his Gospel that we read today. And in this, there were seven signs, seven particular signs that he recorded, that he narrated in his gospel. And he says here in verse 30, there were many other signs that Jesus did in the witness, in the presence of his disciples. So there's a lot more that John could have put down. Many other signs. But these ones I have given you so that you might believe. So that is the purpose of narrating the signs. The purpose of giving us these signs is to incite faith in the reader. To help the reader understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And in that he says that we would have faith that he is the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one of God, the son of David, the king of Israel, the one who is going to make all things right. And then he also says, the Son of God. Now that is an interesting phrase, and John uses it a lot throughout his gospel. And I was doing some further study on that, and Son of God is also a phrase that was used in that time to refer to the Caesar, the ruler of Roman Empire. Beginning with Julius Caesar, who was deified following his death and thus worshipped as a king, worshipped as a god and king. And every Caesar following Julius Caesar claimed to be a son of God. And they had temples built to them, and there was what was called an imperial cult. In that. And so I think what John is doing here for his readers, he's got Jewish readers, he's got Greek readers, he's got readers that are looking for Messiah, he's got readers that used to worship the Caesar, is that he is saying here that he is not only the Messiah, the one the Jews were looking for, but he is the one you should be worshiping, Romans. He is the answer. You've been worshiping your emperor, but you've been looking to the wrong place. You've been looking to the wrong answer in that. And he didn't have to claim adoption, right? The next Caesar, Caesar Augustus, was not a natural born son of Julius Caesar. He was an adopted son. And many of the Caesars were adopted sons. They would adopt the one that they wanted to succeed after them, especially if they didn't have a natural born son. That's why John 3:16 says this, that he was the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten, that phrase in the Greek means the only natural born one. Jesus was not adopted, but he is the natural Son of God and has a much higher claim than any Caesar in that. So the result of the signs of what John is, he's trying to lead us to result, to having faith in Jesus. And there in verse 31, it says that it is about having life. That faith leads to life. And so I ask that question, where are you chasing life? Where are you trying to find life? What are you doing in your life that you are trying to make yourself feel alive? Because Jesus offers you a life like no other. And we don't need to go chasing different things, chasing success or money or relationships to feel alive. Jesus offers us life, and it is an abundant life. In John 10:10, he puts it this way, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. It is an abundant life and it is an eternal life. So I encourage you, if you do not know that life that is available in Jesus, if you have never known that, I trust that you will seek after that in Jesus. And I think God will meet you in that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate, to be reminded of the importance of the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, all of this is for nothing. And if we only have hope in Jesus for this life, just to be good people, to be good churchy people, to show up and do the things that we do and be kind and be nice to each other. If there is no salvation in this, if there is no eternal life because of it, then we are the most to be pitied in all of the world. For all of our hope is in Jesus. All of our hope is in the resurrection. And so God, we just give you the praise and the glory, for you are the one who has risen from the dead. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name we pray.